Jeremiah chapter 30, and this week we're going to go through verses 12 to 17. And you remember that this section of Jeremiah is called the Book of Consolation. It is a book of great comfort and encouragement to the people of Israel and Judah who have been taken captive at that time. They were in a place of great darkness and sinfulness and rebellion against God. And as a result, they were punished by being taken captive and made exiles in Assyria and Babylon. And so now comes a passage where the Lord, after correcting them because of their sin, now speaks words of hope and comfort to them concerning his plans for them. And you remember that last week, in verses 1 through 11, the very first section of the Book of Consolation, there was a promise of salvation. The Lord promised that he would save them, that he would bring them back out of captivity. He would correct them in measure, but he would be faithful to bring them back to their land. And we talked about that. This week, in verses 12 through 17, there's one main thought. And I wanted to just take this one main thought, and then 18 to 24 has another main thought, which we'll deal with next week. And the main thought this morning is this. Not only do we find a promise of salvation in 1 through 11, we find a promise of healing in verses 12 through 17. And that is really what this passage is all about. It is about the promise that there is only one great physician who can heal souls, and that is the Lord. And so last time, you remember that we talked about how, especially in this section of the Book of Consolation, there's almost, you could look at it as three different layers or three different dimensions of these prophecies. They're very rich prophecies. There's a dimension where this is certainly true and applicable for the people of Israel at that time, and at the end of the 70 years of captivity, there is a partial fulfillment of salvation and healing that happens to them, but it's not the full picture of salvation and healing that these promises are ultimately pointing to. And that leads to the second layer. The second layer is, this passage is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to the earth to save sinners and to die in their place on the cross and offer healing for their sin-sick souls. But there's even another dimension to this, which is there's a day of ultimate healing that is yet to come. We still live in a world that is scarred and bruised with sin. I mean, just look at the headlines, right? At the moment, our world is under this great grief, and the world is tearing itself apart. You can see it. It's all over the place. Go to any country. There's atrocities happening in parts of the world that it's not being reported on, but it's major news. There are big name things that have happened that is causing deep grief to people's souls, and people are starting to search for an answer, because guess what? The secularists, the atheists, the ones who hate God and don't want to believe in God, this is their answer for the problem of pain and suffering. The universe does not care. There is no God. Nobody cares. So what? No justice. No one cares. That's all they're left with. You can take the words, I don't have the exact quote with me at the moment, take the words of Richard Dawkins, who said, because there's no God, all you're left with is blind, pitiless indifference. That's what he preached. And guess what? People are starting to realize that's not a very helpful answer for their suffering and pain and the brokenness of our world. And what has happened is, they've often looked at Christianity and said, well, if there's a good and loving God, how can he allow evil and pain and suffering? And we need to have an answer for that. And this passage is going to help us in developing an answer for that. And so we need to get into the text this morning as we look for a great physician who is able to help and heal that people at that time, has sent his son to die for our sins, and his son is coming again one day to bring us to a place of complete rest and healing in the new creation. That is where we're going this morning. So the first thing we want to consider is this promise of healing in verses 12 through 17. And we get a description of the curse of sin in verses 12 to 15. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Now, this is the first section of our prophecy, and they are heavy words that are spoken. But what the Lord is doing is this. He's giving them a full picture of why they're in the situation that they're in. It's like if a doctor came in and he did all of the tests and did all of the different things that needed to be done to try and figure out what is wrong with you physically. And then he just came in and said, you're great. There's nothing wrong. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, and it's all right. You look great. You're healthy. And you're like, I'm not. There's something wrong. You know, like, you've got cancer, and you're dying, and, you know, or maybe your teeth are falling out, and you're like, there's something wrong with me, doctor. And he says, no, you look great. You're all well. Go on your way. You need a doctor to be honest with you and say, here's your condition. And it's not a good condition that they're in. I remember when I was in secondary school, I was playing baseball, and someone slid into me with metal cleats and shattered my ankle, and it needed to actually be reconstructed with metal and plates and screws and all kinds of things. It was a really lengthy and tedious process. But I remember I walked off the baseball pitch and just put some ice on it, and the next day we went to get it scanned, and I thought, it's just it's a bad sprain, that's all it is. I remember when the doctor came in and said, it's multiple fractures, it's shattered, the tendons and ligaments have all kinds of problems, we're going to have to go in and reconstruct this. I was like, wait, what? Well, hold on a second, it's just a sprain, it's going to be all right. I walked on it. He said, you shouldn't have walked on it, because bone could have come out of your ankle. You know, it was like a horrible, horrible thing. Thankfully, he was honest with me and didn't say, yeah, it's just a sprain, go on your way, you're all right. The Lord looks at them and says, look at your bruise. Look at the wound that you have. It is incurable. It's fatal. It's terminal. You have a life-threatening disease. That's what he's saying to those people at that time. Their sin is pictured as a deathly illness that will claim their lives. That's the reality of sin. Sin is a curse. All of us are sinners, and the ultimate end of sin is death. This is not how God created things to be. He made all things very good. Sin and death have entered because of man's rebellion against God. And so God speaks to them about their sin and tells them, your wound, your sickness is life-threatening. You are going to die. Look at verse 13. No one is there to plead your cause. Or in other words, there's no one that is able to come and help you with the wound that you have, to plead your case or to help bring relief to your wound. No one can bind it up. No one's going to be able to come along and set that broken bone. No one's going to be able to come along and give you a blood transfusion. No one's going to be able to come along and stitch you back up again. You are bleeding out. You are dying. There is no healing medicine for you. You see, the picture continues with all of these different statements. He's making it very plain to them. You are bleeding out. The heart monitor is heading to a flat line. You're dying because of your sin. Listen to how James describes sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This is the condition of mankind. As fallen sinners, we are tempted and drawn away by our lusts, and we run after sin. And the ultimate end of sin leads us to death. It leads us to brokenness. It is a poison. Sin is a poison that corrupts and decays and spreads and dominates and destroys and ultimately kills. It captures the mind and fills it with wicked thoughts. It bends the will to desire to commit wicked acts, and it brings the body under its control to act upon the desires of the heart. Notice that the Lord then turns in verse 14 to address the ones they've turned to for that healing. Look, all thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. In other words, Israel, you looked to other nations to bring you help and healing and to help you escape from the bondage of Babylon, and those lovers you sought out for yourself have all deserted you and fled. And that's actually true. They tried to make an alliance with Assyria and with Egypt, and both of those nations failed them. They were not able to heal the problem that Israel had, that Judah had, because it was their sin and their rebellion against God that was causing this problem to begin with. But notice, things get even more clear here as the Lord clearly explains who has brought this punishment on them. Look at the verse. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. The Lord clearly says, it is I who have done this to you. I brought this punishment on you. I corrected you in this way, and it feels like it's the wound of an enemy. And the reality is this: Judah made God her enemy. God spoke to her and made a covenant with her, and it was a picture of a beautiful marriage, the covenant that he made with that people, that nation. He pictured it as a beautiful wedding ceremony and how much he loved them and how much he would show compassion on them and how he would deliver them and how he would bless them and give them peace. And what have they done? They said, that's great. We'd rather have these idols. We'd rather sacrifice our children to demonic idols. That's what they were doing outside the walls of Jerusalem. That's what these people had done. They had turned from God and done horrible, wicked, atrocious things. Things that if it were done today, you'd be like, that person should be locked away. They had done all these evil, horrendous things. And so God, when he corrected them, says, these are the wounds of an enemy because they had made God their enemy. That's a serious place to be. That is a serious condition to be in, to make God your enemy, to choose to fight against God. Many people are living in that frame of mind today. Many people are warring and raging against God and have made him their enemies. Notice, do they deserve this punishment? Do they deserve this judgment? Do they deserve for their sins to be punished? Yes, they do. Because the verse says, their guilt, their iniquity is great and their sins increased. People aren't getting better and better and better. They're getting worse and worse and worse. And the guilt and shame and brokenness of sin is a disease that cannot be cured by any man. Only through one man who is God and man. And so we come to this next section in verse 15 where the Lord asks them a question, why criest thou for thine affliction? And this is a probing question. Why are you crying? Why are you weeping because of your affliction, because of the disease of sin? Now, there's a lot of things that they could be thinking about that. We know that they were crying and weeping because they've been taken captive away from their homes. They've had family members that were killed. They've been taken into a foreign land. They are now slaves to another nation. That's a lot of things to weep about. That's a lot of things to cry about. The reason the Lord asks the question is, are they crying about the disease of their sin and that they've made God their enemy? Or are they just crying about the fact that things aren't going well for them as a people? There's a big difference there. It's like with your children when you're raising them, right? Are they crying because they got caught? Or are they crying because they recognize what they did was wrong and sinful and they need to be forgiven? There's a big difference. And the Lord is asking them the question, a probing question, to get them to start thinking about these things. Notice the next statement. It's a repeating of what was already said in verse 14. Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thy iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. The Lord says it again. These things have happened to you because of your sin, because of your guilt, because of your choices, because of how you have lived your life. Your sin is increased. You rejected God as your God, and you served yourselves. Notice how Jeremiah spoke, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah, to the false prophets earlier in the book. You remember the false prophets were going around, and they were not preaching like this at all. They were telling the people how wonderful they were. And this is when they still had opportunity to repent. And listen to how it's described here in this verse in Jeremiah 8:11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. That's what the Lord says about these false prophets. They went around preaching a false gospel that actually could not save their souls or heal their sinful disease or cure the brokenness of their condition. The false prophets were going around telling them, peace, peace, all is well. You're fine. They weren't speaking like this. When you read verses 12 through 15, at first you're like, wow, those are heavy words. But praise be to God that someone's telling them the truth. Someone's being clear about the problem of sin. Someone's showing them how dark and evil sin is. Praise be to God, someone is speaking out. Annie and I were able to visit two different cities this week. We took my parents to Galway so they could see that city in the west, and Annie and I got to go over to Edinburgh. And I just want to share this with you just as a practical note on what we just talked about with these false prophets. Something that grieved my heart, walking through Edinburgh, through past the National Museum of Scotland, around the corner is a mosque. And you know they put this big banner up on the outside of the gate of the mosque, and it says this: did you know that Muslims believe in Jesus too? Question mark. Yeah. Yeah. In Galway, there was a table set up, free Qurans, and then another table set up in a different section that also was offering free Qurans, but it said something like this. Muslims believe in peace. Can't we all get along? And then I was walking through Edinburgh and a young man with a name tag, Mormon, stopped me and said, would you like to go to church? I'm supposed to be on holiday. I'm supposed to be enjoying time with my wife. And I had this thing where I was like, I could spend a lot of time talking to this young man, but I really probably should spend time with Annie right now. And I just said to him, I said, I am a born-again Christian, and you and I believe very differently about the gospel. And what I wanted to say to you is this: you must have the correct Christ, and you must have the correct gospel. And that's all I could leave him with, because it would have gone on for a long time once I get in conversations with that. And it's the same when you walk by. I saw in both of those cities, JW's out. And they will say things like that too. We believe in Jesus. The question that must be asked is this: what Jesus are you talking about? What gospel are you preaching? That's how I often will engage with people that are coming from different religions that say, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus, or we believe in God, or I will say, please explain the gospel to me. Because what they won't tell me is the gospel recorded in the scriptures. They will tell me all kinds of other spiels and different things, but they will not tell me the true gospel. And what they are doing is this. They are spreading their doctrines, which are false. They have a false Christ, a false gospel that does not save, that does not forgive sins. And it is as if they're saying to people, peace, peace. And there's no peace there. There's no healing for their souls there. We're going to come to the true gospel in just a moment. But we have to consider verse 16 and 17. This section of the text focuses in on the great physician. First of all, in verse 16, there's a promise of God's justice because he will punish the wicked. Verse 16, therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured. And all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil. And all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. Now this is a great encouragement and comfort, in a sense. Because the wicked nation of Babylon and the wicked nation of Assyria, who have captured Israel and Judah and done all kinds of atrocious things to the women and to the children and the people that they have slaughtered and the cities they have destroyed and the slavery that they are committing, all of those wicked nations will never get away with what they've done. You can apply that in our world today. The wicked decisions of various nations, they're not getting away with any of it. They might think they are. They might seem like they're getting away with it now. But God says this, they that devoured them will be devoured. The adversary will go into captivity. They spoiled and they'll be made a spoil. They preyed on people. They raided and plundered them. Well, they're going to be raided and plundered. In other words, God is keeping a close account of everything that every person does and every decision every nation makes. And every government, every leader, every person will stand before his throne one day to give an account. And the Lord says to Israel in that moment, those nations that did all this to you, I am going to judge them. And he does. It's the Medes and Persians come in, they conquer Babylon, and they wreck Babylon. Does anybody know any Babylonians today? No, you don't. They've been captured. They had been taken over. The enemies of God's people would themselves be punished for their sins. But then comes this beautiful verse, verse 17. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeketh after. What an amazing verse. This is a promise of the healing that only God can bring. You remember how it started earlier, right? In verse 12, thy bruise is incurable, thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. Your lovers have forsaken you. They'll not heal you. The picture was no healing, no man to help you. No one can come and heal up the brokenness of your heart. No one can come into your life and cleanse you of your sin. You're broken. You're dying. Your sin is great. Your guilt has gone up great and increased. You are going to die one day in your sins. And now the Lord says this, I will restore health unto thee. In other words, the wound that you have, there's this new flesh that's going to form over that wound. I'm going to make you whole again. I'm going to heal up that wound. It's not going to remain an open sore, becoming gangrenous and putrefying. I'm going to cover it over and heal it up. That's the promise the Lord makes. I will heal thee of thy wounds. There's only one person there's only one God that can heal a broken sinner. The one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone can do this work of healing and cleansing. He's the only one that can come in and expose and examine that wound and deal with every section of it and every dark corner of the heart. And he can come in and shine his light into it and open it up completely and heal it and cleanse it. That is the work of the great physician. The Lord alone can do it. Notice at the end of verse 17, he says that the nations that had done these things to them hurled these kinds of abusive, mocking comments, outcast. This is Zion, no man seeks after it. In other words, nobody cares about you, Jerusalem. That's the kind of thing that the Babylonians were saying. They probably, some of these people that are reading this, some of these people of Judah, probably heard these exact kinds of phrases and words being uttered by their enemies. No one cares about you, Jerusalem. You're an outcast. No one cares for you. And the Lord says, I do. I care. This is what was said earlier in Jeremiah. Return ye, backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. And then the response to that, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah had already been teaching them, this is what the Lord says, this is how you respond. The Lord says, return to me, backsliding children, and I will heal you. And how do you respond? We come to thee, Lord. We come to you. For you are our Lord and God. The Psalms are filled with this picture. And Psalm 41, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. And so the Lord works to save sinners. The Lord works to save his people. Now, I want to make one kind of technical comment before we move to the next section of the sermon as we examine the gospel. So you can find your place in Matthew chapter 9, but if you have the outline there with you, you'll see this laid out. What we've just worked through in verses 12 through 17 is actually a form of Hebrew poetry, and the structure of these verses is a chiasm. So in a chiasm, what happens is you have lines that match one another and it builds to a central point. So it's almost like a mirror. You work your way into the central point, you get the main point, and then you work your way back out again. Why is that important? Well, notice the first line of the chiasm is, your wounds are incurable, no one cares. Then the next line, God is punishing you. And the next line, because of your guilt and sin. And then the next line, the main question, why are you crying? Hold that thought. You work your way back, another thought, and you have that again, because of your sin and guilt. And move back one more line. God will punish your enemy. And then one more line back, your wounds are healed. Because God cares for you. Do you see the parallels there? Similar thoughts working their way into a central point. Now, why that is important is this. We already talked about the question that was asked, but I think what we need to consider when we understand that this is a chiasm is that there's a backward glance to the question and there's a forward glance to the question. If you arrive at the central question, why are you crying? You should be looking back at the statements that led up to that, which are these. There's no human cure for sin, and you deserve this punishment, so why are you crying? Has God done something unjust to you? No. I deserve everything that happens because of my sin. But then as you work your way back, and you look ahead to the end of the chiasm, you come to this statement, I will heal you because I care for you. So you're not supposed to remain in that place where you're crying over your sin and saying, I deserve everything that I'm getting. It is there for you to look ahead to what God has promised and say, but my God can forgive and heal my sins. So I'm going to look ahead to him. I deserve this, but God has promised a way of healing because he cares about me. That is what the central thought of this chiasm is doing. It's meant to bring you to a place of brokenness and a clear understanding of the horror of sin and what we deserve because of sin. And then it's meant to lead you to the one who will heal and forgive your sins. That is the way the Hebrew poem is structured. I hope that you see that and that I didn't make it confusing for you at all. Ultimately, the Old Testament is pointing to one person who is going to accomplish this healing. So let me share with you these words from Isaiah that you have heard many, many times. Isaiah told of the one who is going to come in order that we might have health and healing for our sinful wounds. And this is how he is described. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see how beautifully Isaiah 53 parallels this passage? You see that that's no mistake at all? That when God promises that he's going to restore health and heal, he is promising he's going to do that ultimately through a person he's going to send, who's going to not only, he's not only going to bring that healing, he's actually going to enter into the sinful, broken world and bear our grief and sorrows and brokenness and be wounded for us. That's what he's going to do on our behalf. And so we understand that though this passage would provide great comfort for Israel and Judah at that time in the midst of their present captivity and the horror of it and the brokenness of it and the promise that God would bring them back and he did establish them again in their land, we understand this. This passage is ultimately pointing us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need to see is this, in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 14 through 17, look at these words. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You see what's happening there? Matthew is making sure that we get it. He's quoting what we just read from Isaiah, and he's saying, this is the one who Isaiah was talking about. But the question is this, is Jesus only able to deal with the physical healing and the physical suffering and the spiritual of those demonically possessed people? Is he only able to heal in that sense? Well, chapter 9 gives us the answer. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. He's paralyzed, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. So does he raise him up and heal him physically? No, he makes a statement. You believed that I was able to heal, I forgive you of your sins. You believe that I am Messiah. You believe that I am God in human flesh. You believe on me, your sins are forgiven. That's what he says. And listen, ultimately, and we don't have time to go on this tangent, but there's all these healing things and all these movements where people get slain in the spirit and hit on the forehead and they fall down and they're magically healed. That's not the kind of healing that we are to be looking for. It is the healing of our sins that we need. Because what's the point if that kind of experience happens and then you still die and you never repented and believed on Christ? What's the point? I mean, the body still is going to die one day and your sins aren't forgiven. Jesus deals with the sins of this man. He says, your sins are forgiven because you believed. Then verse 3, behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Why? Because they know he's claiming to be God. He's claiming what they see as blasphemy to have the authority of God to forgive sins. Only God can do this, they say. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, because he is God and knows their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? What evil? They don't believe that he is God. They don't believe that he has come in human flesh to save sinners. They don't believe he's the great physician, the Lord himself in human flesh. Verse 5, for whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. Which one's easier? To tell someone that their sins are forgiven or to heal them physically? It's easier to say those words, but does he have the authority to do that? And based on the miracle he's about to perform, he shows he has the authority to do what he has just said. So, he says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Jesus is God. Therefore, he has the power to do miracles. Therefore, he has the power to forgive sins. He can do this work. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So now the story moves on from this man who is paralyzed, that's now able to walk, who's had his sins forgiven, to Jesus calling Matthew to be a disciple. And notice what happens next. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So Jesus is now eating with people that are unclean. They are living sinful lifestyles. They are people that are traitors to Israel. The publicans were hated because they had joined Rome and were taxing their own people. These sinners are people that are living in these openly sinful lifestyles, and Jesus comes and sits with them, and he comes, why? Because he comes to deal with the brokenness of their souls and their hearts. Notice what the Pharisees say. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. By the way, I love that. Go and think about what I just said, okay? It's the sick people that need a doctor, not the people that are healthy. I've come to deal with sick people. You, Pharisees, think you're very healthy because you dress the right way, you do all the right things, you repeat the right sayings, you do all the works, and all of those works you are looking at saying, this means I'm a good person and God will accept me because I do all the good works. Is that what makes you acceptable before God? No, it's not. Jesus says, go away and think about that and what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that tells you what he was doing with the sinners and publicans. He wasn't just sitting there saying, just keep peace, peace. Keep living in your sin. Was that what Jesus is talking about with them? No. He's saying, you are sick and broken. This is what your sin is doing to you. You need to repent. He says it right there in verse 13. Sinners need repentance. They need to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus and be healed by him, and he will have mercy on them and he will forgive them. That's the point that he is making in this passage. And the theme continues. And we don't have time to go into all of this, but you look at the end of chapter 9, and what Jesus is doing next is he looks on crowds of people and he's moved with compassion on them. He says, I'll read it. He says these words, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." What is Jesus praying about in that moment? He says, look at all these people that are like sheep that have no shepherd. They're scattered abroad, Isaiah 53 again. They are going their own way. They are broken in their sins, and they need to hear about the one who can heal their souls. Pray that God would send people into this harvest field because it's ripe. There are people out there ready to hear this message and ready to see their need for Christ. One of the great joys that we have as a local church is to be able to look at and remember names of people that we have prayed for years that came to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There are some here that are saved today because someone from our gathering of believers went out with the gospel to them, out in the community, and they heard the gospel and they believed on Christ, and now they're here this morning. Why? Because people went out into the harvest with the gospel, telling people of their sin and of the one person that can heal their sin and forgive them. What did Jesus do? He came and laid down his life on the cross. God suffered in our place on the cross. He was sinless, he was perfect, he was pure, and all the weight and guilt of our sin was laid on him, and he was crushed under the weight of our sin and the wrath of God being poured out on our sin. He bore that to death. And he was buried, and he rose again, defeating death. Jesus offers salvation, forgiveness of sin to anyone that repents and believes on him alone to save him. Don't come to him saying, look at all my works. Come to him saying, I'm a sinner and I deserve punishment, but you alone can save and heal my soul. One last thing, and then we'll make our final application. Jesus is coming again. When the Lord makes this promise in Jeremiah that he is going to heal them, that he is going to restore them, it's not just for them in that moment. It's not just for us as sinners today who need this healing and need God's grace working in our hearts right here and right now, but there's coming a day of ultimate, complete, perfect healing. And the book of Revelation tells us about this, and I'll just read this one section of it. In Revelation 22, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. This is the promise of ultimate, future, perfect peace and healing that only comes when you have been united to Christ by grace through faith. How do we take this whole passage and apply it this morning? First of all, if you are here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe you have believed on the false Jesus that is not truly God and truly man. Maybe you believe that Jesus was just a good man in history. Maybe you have been living in a way that you think that your good works are going to justify you before God. This morning, I hope that having heard God's word and hearing the seriousness of sin and our lost condition, you understand you are sick and dying with sin, and there is no one that can heal you and save you except for the Lord himself. So come this morning, repent of your sin, and put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. For believers this morning, we need to hear a message like this to remember that God graciously saved us from the power and penalty of our sins, and He will one day save us from the presence of sin. But this is an ongoing war that is raging. We're looking ahead for that future promise. We're looking back at the promise of what Christ has already done, but we're living in the middle right here where it is just, it is brutal out there. The war is raging, and we need to remember that Christ has provided a way of healing and forgiveness, and we are secure in that, and we're looking forward to that day, but we are still in the midst of this battle, and we need God's grace to overcome sin. We're still going to be tempted. We're still going to struggle. We're still going to falter, and we are still weak, and so we daily need God's help as we navigate this life. We also need to consider the justice of God, that all sin will be accounted for, and it is only the righteousness of Christ that can fully heal and cleanse you. We need to be comforted by the compassion of Jesus Christ for sinners. He came to save me and heal me, and He did the same for you. So are you finding comfort in the way that Christ has shown mercy, or are you feeling this continual wounding and hurting, or this continual being overwhelmed, or this continual depression? Christ is present to help lift you out of those things, but are you coming to Him with those things and finding that He is merciful, He is compassionate, and whatever it is that you're struggling with, He can help you through it? And finally, are you praying that the Lord would send laborers out into the harvest with the gospel? This is why we go out and offer Bibles to our town. This is why we go out and hand out leaflets on a Saturday night. We go out with the gospel because we believe this is man's only hope, and they need to hear of Christ, and they need to repent and believe on Him. So this morning, however the Lord has spoken to you, I hope that it has been a blessing and a help. Let us bow and close this time in prayer. Father, thank You so much for giving us Your word. Thank You for these great, precious promises that were recorded all those thousands of years ago in Jeremiah's day, and a people that were filled with sin and brokenness and wounded and grieving, and You promised to bring healing to them. If they would return to You and repent of their backsliding and come to You and confess their sins, You were faithful and just to forgive them. And we see how You did that during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Lord, we know that is just a glimpse of the greater healing that is promised. For Jesus is the one who has come to pay the penalty for our sins. He is God and man. He died for us on the cross. He rose from the grave. So, Father, thank You that Jesus alone can save and can come and heal our hearts from the brokenness of our sin. I pray, Father, if there's one here that is struggling with sin and temptation or just feeling overwhelmed by some sense of brokenness, I pray they would come to You and find that You are full of compassion and mercy toward anyone that calls on You. Jesus came and dined with these sinners and publicans, and we thank You that He comes and He dines with us as well. So, Lord, keep us humble and looking to You for grace and help. And then, Lord, please send us out as believers into a broken and lost world, into a community that desperately needs the gospel, and help us to be clear in preaching repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray You would continue to save souls and draw many to Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.